As we get ready to go into the text tonight, I want to ask a question, as I so often do, and the question is simply this, and be very relevant to you given the news that we heard tonight during prayer requests and the news that's been on the news in the last 2 weeks. How are Christians supposed to respond to the evil that is present in the world? Just think about it. It's a big general question. How are Christians supposed to respond to the increasing amount, I'll even add the word increasing, the increasing amount of violence or evil that we see in the world? When Christians turn on the television and they see, okay, a number of children were stabbed in a school this week, what's the response to that? And if somebody asks, wait, how does that happen if your God is sovereign and in charge? What's the response to something like that? When last week, I believe it was, where another man went through Fort Hood and began shooting and killing people on a murderous spree, what's the response to Christians to that? And lest we think that it's only general stories that aren't really connected to us, let's remember that in a majority of this world, or at least in the majority of certain parts of this world, brothers and sisters in Christ, people who are family to us, that we're going to be with forever, are being persecuted incredibly right now. How do we respond when right now there's a Christian in Pakistan who is under the sentence of the death penalty for blasphemy because this person denounced the prophethood of Muhammad and exalted the glory of Jesus? What's the response to the reality that this person may be breathing their last any moment? What's the response to Christians in India who are waiting to find out who their next prime minister is going to be? And if it goes the way it looks it's going to go, the person who's going to be the prime minister in India is connected to a political party that has been the party that has overseen the most Christian persecution in India in recent memory. I mean, those are questions we have to deal with because this side of eternity, it looks like evil wins a lot. But this psalm reminds us, just like so many places in the text of Scripture remind us, evil does not win. Evil may look like it wins for a season. And even if we can't figure out how the way evil fits into the sovereignty of God's plan right here and in the right now, even if we don't understand that, we don't have to question the reality that God is sovereign over it. And somehow and in some way, He is even using that according to the counsel of His will. But as far as our responding to it, you're going to see in this psalm, David gives us a good example of how Christians are to respond in the face of evil. Two things that you're going to see as we go through the text, and I just want you to be quickened to even right now, is this. David's going to affirm the goodness of God even in the midst of suffering and evil. You're going to see that right off the bat. It's going to seem like it comes out of nowhere when he says that. You're going to be like, where did that verse come from? Because when I look through verses 1 through 4, that one seems to be the odd one out. And I think what David's doing, and you're going to see it in the text, is he's affirming right at the outset that even in the midst of evil, even in the midst of tragedy, I just want to affirm this. I just want to make an objective statement. God's goodness endures continually, forever. No, that may not answer every nook and cranny of every question that we might have, but I just want to make an objective statement. It's a catch-all statement. God's goodness endures continually. It's as though it's David's way of saying, whatever I'm going to question, I'm not questioning that. We're not even going there. If you want to talk about why evil exists for the purpose of glorifying God's justice, okay, we can go there. But David's like, I'm not even going there. I'm just going to simply say this. His goodness endures continually. But then he goes on, and then he shows how evil, though it may look successful for a season, is finite in the sense that it's going to be dealt with. And God is going to bring all evil under His judgment. Finite in the sense that all who transgress God will suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. So the free reign, that would be the better way of describing it. The free reign of evil is finite. And God will bring every bit of evil under His sovereign justice. So we're going to see that tonight. And David's going to contrast that with the glorious future that awaits the redeemed. So you got the inevitable fate of the wicked, so to speak, and you got the glorious future of the redeemed. A little bit of context as we get ready to go into Psalm 52. The context for the psalm comes from 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22. To get our contextual bearings, remember that at the end of 1 Samuel 20, David found out that Saul was seeking to kill him. Jonathan, his covenant friend, came to him. They said their goodbyes. And from that day on, at the end of 1 Samuel 20, David became a fugitive. As he begins his life as a fugitive, the first place he goes to is Nob, the city of the priests. When he goes there, he is greeted by Ahimelech. And now Ahimelech, when he sees him, was afraid. The text tells us in 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech was afraid. And he was probably afraid because when he saw David show up, he saw David show up alone. David said that there were men with him. Jesus said that there were men with him. But when Ahimelech saw David, he just saw him alone. And my guess is David probably looked disheveled because he was a fugitive on the run. David lies to Ahimelech and he tells him that he was on business from the king. Or less in David's mind, he just really saw himself on business from Yahweh. At face value, it looks like he lied directly to Ahimelech. Ahimelech helps him. He gives him the holy bread or the show bread that was reserved for the priests. Then he gives him the sword of Goliath. And then according to an exchange that happens between Ahimelech and Saul, it looks like Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. Then David leaves. He goes to Gath. After he's at Gath, he feigns madness after he had been captured by the Philistines. He leaves there and he goes to the cave of Adullam. When at the cave of Adullam, he is later joined by his family, his father's house, and 400 other discontents join him. From there, David goes to Moab for a little bit to see if his family will look, if his family could be under the care of the king of Moab, and then he comes back to Adullam, gets a word from the prophet Gad, and then he goes into the forest of Hereth. 1 Samuel 22 verse 6, the scene changes. And all of a sudden we see Saul under a tamarisk tree, holding his spear as he so often did. And he's holding this kind of open air council. He gathers his men who are all Benjamites around him and he begins to accuse them of conspiracy. He tells them, "None of you tell me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse. All of you have conspired against me. None of you care for me." After he says this, Doeg speaks up, sees an opportunity. And Doeg, the Edomite, tells Saul what he saw when he was at the city of Nob while David was there. If you remember, that was that one ominous verse that appeared in 1 Samuel 21. The story is flowing, and then seemingly out of nowhere, the inspired narrator just drops in that Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen, was there, detained before the Lord. And then the story continues. It fades in, and it fades out. It's as though the inspired writer just wanted us to know someone is watching. And that someone, in that case, was Doeg. Quick point, this is a side point, but I just think it's a good point for us to remember. Please remember that people are watching you more often than you think they're watching you. I just heard a story from someone in our church not too long ago where someone who used to go to our church, doesn't go to our church anymore, was driving behind him after a morning worship service on Wood Avenue. And as this person was driving, he realized he was driving kind of slow, and then somebody else who used to go to our church, doesn't go to our church anymore, was driving behind him and apparently was frustrated with the speed of this person who's telling me the story who was in front of him. Person in front looks into the rearview mirror and can see this person banging on the steering wheel and frustrated with the fact that this person doesn't know how to drive. Now I'm thinking either A, the person who was banging on the steering wheel had no idea that the person in front of them was just at corporate worship with them. Or B, he just did not think that the person in front of him was going to see him banging the steering wheel. Maybe just thought the angles were such that he was okay. But he saw him. So as a quick little side point, I know Ahimelech wasn't doing anything wrong because David lied to Ahimelech and then Ahimelech helped him. So Ahimelech wasn't doing anything wrong. That's just a side point just to remember. People are watching you. Children are watching you. People in the grocery store are watching you. When you go to the gas station and get out to pump your gas, people are watching you. People are watching you. And that's not something to be afraid of. That's just a reality to say, I'm going to be who I am in Christ on the scene and off the scene. I'm going to live my life as though I'm constantly on the scene, not because I'm worried about what people are going to see, just because I want to be sincere, truly in love with Christ, truly light that is shining, not just shining on the scene, but shining off the scene and on the scene, because I'm the same person in either place. So Ahimelech is being watched, has no idea that he's being watched. And Doeg holds on to this information. You hold on to that thought, because that's going to be important. We're going to get there. Doeg doesn't share this information right away. But he shares it at this opportune moment. And when he does, Saul gets so angry, he gets furious. He calls Ahimelech to come before him, and he calls all the priests to come before him. He accuses Ahimelech of helping David, basically accusing him of conspiracy. Ahimelech makes a very simple and legitimate defense. Saul doesn't want to hear it. According to the Mosaic law, you are forbidden to put any man to death under the testimony of one witness. Saul, looking very anti-Christ-like, as we studied last week, just overthrows God's law. He doesn't have to deal with God's law. He's the law in that moment. One testimony is enough. Doeg accused you, Ahimelech, you're going to be put to death. He orders his men to put Ahimelech to death and all of the priests, and the men won't do it. So he turns to Doeg, the Edomite, and he finds a man who is as bloodthirsty as him, and the onslaught ensues. That day in Gibeah, 85 priests were murdered by this man Doeg. If he had help, the text does not tell us. If he was overseeing the men who killed the 85 priests, the text does not tell us. The text just tells us Doeg the Edomite struck down 85 priests. Picture that. Don't just let that gloss over your mind. He took the sword, killed, watched people die in front of him. 85 priests, and it didn't stop there. He made his way to the city of Nob. And in 1 Samuel 22, verse 19, we're told that he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. I don't know if you grabbed that, but if you do look at 1 Samuel 22, 19, you see with the edge of the sword is repeated at the beginning and at the end of the verse, as though to accentuate the fact he did this with the sword. Killed children, killed the women, killed everybody who was at Nob. Now remember, towards the end of chapter 22, one man escapes from Ahimelech's household, Abiathar the priest. He runs to David, he tells David what happened, and this was David's response. 1 Samuel 22, verse 22. David says, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" So Abiathar gets in front of David, and David is basically saying one of two things. Either he's simply saying, "I caused the death of your father's house because I was there that day. And Ahimelech was simply guilty by association. It's my fault for even being there." Or David was saying this: "Ahimelech and all your father's house is dead because I lied to Ahimelech. I told him I was on business from the king. If I would have told him the truth, maybe he wouldn't have helped me for fear of his own life and for fear of his family's lives." Either way, David, you can imagine, was guilt-ridden. Now that leads us right into our text tonight. If we were to stop there, and if you were to keep reading your Bible, Doeg the Edomite is not mentioned one other time in the rest of inspired Scripture, with the exception of Psalm 52. Just grab that. You see this man kill 85 priests, try to wipe out the entire priesthood. He just falls short by one man of wiping out that priesthood. And then he wipes out the whole city of Nob. And we wouldn't hear anything about him ever again, except for Psalm 52. It's as though we would be left wondering, whatever happened to Doeg? Did he live peaceably for the rest of his life? Did he go on and have a successful life as one of Saul's generals? He's never mentioned again, but he is mentioned in the subscript of Psalm 52. The subscript reads like this: "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David pens a psalm about Doeg the Edomite and about his acting as an informant to Saul. We see in the subscript that this psalm was called specifically a contemplation. In the Hebrew, it's the word maskil. Now it's interesting because there's only 13 psalms in the book of Psalms, in the Psalter, that have the title of being a maskil. In our English translation, it's called a contemplation, and that's a fitting translation because the Hebrew word is at the root of the word maskil is the word sakal, and it means to consider. So basically, a maskil was an instructive poem. It was a song of instruction. It was a song that was meant to make you consider a specific thing. So this subscript about Doeg tells us we ought to consider this person. The irony is that Doeg's wickedness, this is just amazing. This should boggle our minds at the sovereignty of God. Doeg's wickedness was one in the story used to fulfill the word of prophecy that God had made through the man of God in 1 Samuel 2 to the house of Eli. So first and foremost, as evil and as heinous as Doeg's actions were, he's striving against Yahweh, not realizing he's fulfilling the very word of Yahweh. That should just boggle our minds. Doesn't that scare you in a sense? Like, imagine yourself as a reprobate. Imagine yourself warring against God. And everything you do to war against God, you're actually just somehow fitting into His grand sovereign plan for the universe. You can't defeat Him. It makes you want to humble yourself before Him. This God is so amazing. He will take your wickedness and somehow, in some way, we don't have to know how it all fits together, He will use the very wickedness of man to make Himself a powerful and wise and glorious and just. And Doeg the Edomite, just a pawn in His hands. Wicked pawn who will be judged for his wickedness but still used at the same time. Second thing is, this man Doeg the Edomite is going to become an object lesson. Think about this man, puffed up with strength, thinking himself so strong and so wise and so powerful, and he becomes an object lesson. It's as though Yahweh says, look at this man, behold him, see his end, and see the foolishness of striving against me. Wow. David begins, and he writes in Psalm 52, verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. So Doeg not only committed heinous atrocities, Doeg boasted in them. He's like the men that Isaiah spoke of. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where Isaiah wrote this, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty, same word, at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. The idea being, in Isaiah's case, woe to those men who think they are mighty and strong in their ability to hold intoxicating drink or in their ability to get so drunk and keep doing it. Such men boast in evil. Such men are Doeg-like. Think how relevant that is to our society right now. Think how many people boast in their ability to either hold liquor or to get drunk. Think of people who boast, who may come into work on a Monday morning and say, oh, I gotta tell you, let me just marvel at this for a moment. I got so drunk on Saturday or Sunday. Or flash back and think about people telling stories about all the people they hooked up with over the weekend or something like that. Think about people telling stories about people they beat up over the weekend or during the week. Perhaps these have been some of your own stories before God rescued you. See, boasting in evil doesn't only mean doing what Doeg did. We see a lot of boasting in evil in our day. Just think of the subject of abortion, for instance. It's been so repackaged in our day that the issue of abortion and murdering a child in the womb and doing it through such atrocious measures is now repackaged as a female reproductive right issue. And that if you hold to the female reproductive right issue, you can boast in that as being one who is compassionate and wiser than the Neanderthal who thinks abortion is just simply wrong. It's another picture of boasting in evil. Only it's just repackaged and it just looks nicer, more politically correct. It's a dangerous thing. It's bad enough to do evil. And it's bad enough to not make your boast in the Lord, like Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 tell us to do. But it's an even worse thing to boast in evil. Because then you're not boasting in the Lord. And you're boasting in that which He hates. Notice also the title that David gives to Doeg. O mighty man, Ha Gibor in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Ha Gibor. Same word that's used of the mighty drinking men of Isaiah 5. Same word that's used for David's legitimate mighty men. So you can see he's using satire here. He's calling Doeg a mighty man. And think of the irony of that. Do you think Doeg thought he was a mighty man? I think he probably did. I think he probably felt pretty strong when he could take a sword and kill 85 men and then go on and kill a whole group of women and children and animals. But the irony was, he was a weak man. He's like a man who could tear down a building but didn't have the power to build one. He's like a man who could go into a field of crops and just boast about being able to destroy the crops rather than to harvest them. He's like a man that beats his wife and then boasts about his strength and being able to teach her a lesson and pummel her. Doeg was by no means a mighty man. That's the irony. He was a very weak man who thought himself strong. Now, against the backdrop of such evil, and it is that blatantly evil, David makes this statement: the goodness of God endures continually. Now, before I get to the significance of that on two levels, I just want to think about that in the sense of him saying that to Doeg. Why do you boast in evil, almighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. If I'm going to read between the lines, I think not only did Doeg want to just enjoy the bloodshed of seeing men die, I think he probably hated everything that the priests stood for. If I had to lean somewhere, that's where I'm leaning. I'm thinking he didn't only just want to kill them because he was a bloodthirsty man. He probably hated everything that they stood for as priests of Yahweh. And part of me wonders, when David makes this charge in verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. It's as though David was saying, why do you think you can stop God's goodness? You boast in evil as though it's going to win. It won't win. The goodness of God endures continually. Your quick run-in with evil and your quick display of evil is not going to outlive the goodness of God. But now think about this on two levels. One, if you were somebody who heard what happened in Gibeah, and if you were somebody who heard what happened in Nob, it would be very legitimate for you to ask the question, especially if you did not know Yahweh, where was the goodness of God in that? And David just makes the objective statement, no, the goodness of God endures continually. We could talk about different points of theology, and we could talk about what God was doing in His sovereignty and try to connect some dots, but I just want to say this, objective statement, the goodness of God endures continually. So if anybody was wondering, hey, in Gibeah and in Nob, where was the goodness of God? David was saying in response, it endures continually. It was right there. It was there the whole time. It's always there. Even when we don't see it, it just is continuous. The second thing is, and this is the only point I'm going to make on this end, but I do encourage you to hear it because it might be very good and timely for some of you to hear. I wonder if David was saying this and had in his mind his part in everything that happened. I wonder if when he said the goodness of God endures continually, he's not only saying it on a macro level, we know he's saying it on a macro level, I wonder if he got some solace on a micro personal level. Because he felt guilty. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 22 shows us he felt guilty. Can you imagine having that on your conscience? I had a part in this. If I didn't go there, they wouldn't have died. The wives wouldn't have died. The children wouldn't have died. The priests wouldn't have died. The Ahimelech wouldn't have died. And if I didn't lie, maybe that would have changed what would have happened. Imagine the guilt that David felt. I have to think, if I'm leaning, again, it's leaning. I can't say for certain, but I would think when David says the goodness of God endures continually, yes, objective, true statement, but I also think it was probably personally applicable to him because he needed to be reminded of that. Because he saw himself as guilty, and he saw himself as implicated in what happened. I just say that to you who are Christian, to you who have come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to you who have had that moment, even if you don't know it, like some of us were talking about before, even if you don't know when it was, but you were justified, and all of your sins, you knew they were paid for on the cross of the Lord Jesus, and a moment of time, His righteousness was imputed to your account. There will come times when you will struggle with guilt. And you're going to wonder, oh man, I can't believe I did that. And it's a good thing. But sometimes it can go on for a while and you just need to be reminded, okay, I've confessed this to the Lord. I know it was already paid for before I confessed it again. And I just need to be reminded that right now the goodness of God towards me as a Christian, the goodness of God towards me endures continually. It covers all of my sin. David continues in verse 2 and he says, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully." Now think about that. Doeg's tongue devised. In the Hebrew, that word literally means considered. Your tongue devised, you considered destruction. Now here, a little bit more analysis of the text. When you read through 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22, it looks like quite a bit is happening before Doeg tells Saul that he saw Ahimelech and David together. Think about that. David's at Nob, then David goes to Gath. He's captured in Gath. He feigns madness. Then he flees. He goes to Adullam. Sometime later, his family meets him there. Then after that, he takes his mom and dad to Moab. He comes back from Moab, and then all of a sudden, Gad arrives, gives him a word of prophecy, and he leaves, and he goes to the forest of Hereth. And then the scene shifts in verse 6 of chapter 22 to Saul. And then, as Saul is blaming his men for conspiring against him, Doeg lets Saul know that he saw David and Ahimelech together. I'm just saying that to say, it looks like some time passed and Doeg had this information. His tongue devised or considered when that information might be best used. Think about that. He didn't tell Saul before Saul started ranting and accusing men. He sat there and he waited. And it wasn't like he just got back to Saul and he saw him and said, "Saul, I got to tell you something. Ahimelech and David, I saw them together at Nob." He's just sitting there and waiting with all of his men. And he saw an opportune time to tell Saul, "I saw Ahimelech and David at Nob." He held the information for what he thought would be the right moment. And when he began to inform Saul, his tongue was working like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Now, I don't know what was in the Holy Spirit's mind and David's mind exactly, but I do know you feel sharp razors less than you feel dull razors. So I think at least part of the idea here is that as Doeg's tongue was working like a sharp razor, it was just easily going across the faces, as it were, of those listening, and they had no idea they were being deceived. If there's some further implication of his tongue being like a sharp razor, dangerous in the sense of stabbing or cutting or causing injury, I think that's possible too. David continued by saying, "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." In these verses, verses 3 and 4, we see Doeg's sinful and wicked loves. Notice it. He loved evil. He loved lying. He loved devouring words. Sinful loves will always lead to sinful actions. And more often than not, sinful loves will somehow be displayed in the words you speak at some level, playfully, seriously. David showed that Doeg loved evil more than good. Simply put, he murdered the priests of Yahweh. He loved that. He loved murder more than he loved mercy. David said he loved lying rather than speaking righteousness. And based on the Hebrew parallelism here, I think righteousness is basically synonymous with truth. It could be translated as right, righteousness, right, like in Psalm 23, verse 3. But I think here it's more akin to Psalm 58, 1, and the idea is truth. You love lying rather than speaking truth. And then he says, "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." Devouring denotes swallowing in the Hebrew. You love swallowing words. It's meant to communicate destruction. It's as though he was saying to Doeg, it's not just that you love to just speak lies. You love words that lead to the ruin of people. Now, I don't know about you, but we're going to pause here for a minute because honestly, when I read through these verses, I couldn't help but feel grace. Because I thought about my life before I knew Christ. And I scanned back to my grammar school and high school years. I came to know Christ in the early years of my college experience. And I just thought, oh, grace. Like, I could see me in those verses. Though I was very polite and very nice and I loved my family and I liked to play sports and I could say, "Hello, ma'am," and "Hello, sir," and hold the door open for people, I loved lying. I just thought it was a great way to live and make up where you fall short in some areas. I made up friends. I made up relationships. I made up skills and abilities. People thought I had a black belt in karate, but they just never saw it. I lied about everything and anything in my grammar school years, and that didn't stop in my high school years. Anytime I thought, you know, this could make me look a little bit better, look a little bit cooler, I'd lie about something. There was even a show. I won't even mention the show because I wouldn't want you to reference it or anything like that. But a horrible show on a channel that has all horrible shows now, where the main character, or at least one of the main characters, was a guy who schemed constantly. And he would always lie to these different characters in the show. And he would lie to get them to like go after each other. And part of his wisdom, this quote-unquote cool character in the show, was that he would keep lying to these different groups of people and get them to fight each other. And I just thought it was an art. I just thought, what a cool character. He looks like he has everything in control. And I'm normal, friendly, unsaved guy. But yet, I just am delighted watching that kind of junk. I lied when I had to, and I just thought it was easier, better. But I didn't look like Doeg. If you start thinking back in your past before you knew Christ, I wonder if in your heart you looked more like Doeg than you thought you did. Think about it. Did you love evil more than good? You did. If you don't know the answer, let me tell you the answer. You did. Why? Because by nature you loved darkness because your deeds were evil. You loved it. You loved watching gossip. You loved watching things you shouldn't. You loved being engaged in conversations and going places where you shouldn't have gone. You loved evil more than good. Think about the grace. You were like Doeg. I look back, I liked speaking lies rather than truth. I thought lies were fun. It helped life be a little bit more exciting. And just makes me think, wow, but for the grace of God. I know there could be different levels of depravity, so I'm not saying we were all equally Doeg-like, but I'm saying at some level, we all loved evil more than we loved good. Or we all loved evil and we did not love good. So I just want to say a few applications from this. First one, remember a time when you were more comfortable with evil rather than good and lying rather than truthfulness. I'm not saying stay there and just think about that for the rest of the night. That's not what I'm saying. Like, oh, think about that time. You stay there. Keep thinking about it. Not saying that. I'm just saying, see yourself in this. Because otherwise, you could just step back and say, ooh, bad Doeg. Doeg's really bad. Doeg's really bad. And he is really bad. But remember, before you came to the cross, you were really bad. Everything you did was apart from faith. Therefore, everything you did was sin. And see the grace of God that you're not still Doeg. See the grace of God that by the time we get to the end of Psalm 52, you could say like David, I trust in the mercy of God forever. Oh, it's amazing. Secondly, see the proclivities that exist in your fallen nature to enjoy these things and continually mortify such desires through the power of the Spirit. Now, during the course of this life, if you are a Christian, you will continue to go from image to image and glory to glory. But there's still your fallen nature. You still, by the Spirit, have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You still have to reckon yourself dead to sin. You still war in your members. The Spirit still lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and these two are contrary. That is a battle you and I are going to have to war until we go home to see Jesus face to face. All I want to say is this. I just think it helps for your sanctification to remember your old man looks like Doeg. Your old man isn't just like, oh, old nice you. Remember you before you got saved? You were really nice and you just had some of those issues. No, no, no. Your old man looks like Doeg, especially before a holy God. I'm not saying you were Doeg in some sort of weird way. I'm just saying you look more like Doeg than you did a really nice moral person. Even if by societal standards you were a really nice moral person, you looked like Doeg to God. Third, be aware of the temptation to use words as weapons in the pursuit of self-advancement. That's Doeg. Doeg used his words as weapons in the pursuit of self-advancement. Do not tear down somebody to pick yourself up. Right? I didn't have a good idea. I'm going to make myself look great. I'll cut that person down, and that'll make me look good. That's what Doeg did. I'll cut down David, I'll cut down Ahimelech, I'll hold them up in a bad light, and I'll endear myself to Saul. I wonder if Doeg then went from being a chief of Saul's herdsmen to having a higher position. I say that because we're going to see a little bit later in the psalm, there's a reference to him trusting in riches. perhaps those riches came as a result of him using words in the hopes of self-advancement, and he succeeded. Fourth, and this is a great application, use words as tools for building up. Think about it. When you use words speaking truth in love, and you use your tongue to speak blessing rather than cursing, you look like the anti-Doeg. If Doeg looks like Doeg, and Doeg looks like the Antichrist, when you speak words that build up and bring edification, you look like the anti-Doeg. And this might be very beneficial for you. Think about somebody who in your life has spoke words of edification or instruction or encouragement to you, and see if they start to just go through your mind. There's a number of people that can go through my mind, but so often, and when I was thinking about this text, I thought of Pastor Jim Banks from Bethel and the role that he had in my life and just in helping me grow in the image and likeness of Christ. And I have phrases in my mind that he said to me, and those words stuck with me. Words I still think about, and they bring a sense of joy to my life even today. That's, words have that kind of power. Words have that power that they kind of, in a good way, can get stuck inside of you and remind you, as it were. It's like God can use people's words, not in some sort of new age, quasi-pseudo-spiritual, word-of-faith movement sort of way. Not in that sense, but in a way that you remember and you say, wow, that's reflective of God's truth, and that's a real blessing. Thank you, God. So by way of application, I just want to say, leaving here tonight, Lord willing, going into tomorrow morning, be ready to use your tongue as an instrument for building up. Be the anti-Doeg, as it were. In verses 5 through 7, David shows the result of Doeg's behavior. We start in verse 5. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. Now, we didn't mention Selah in verse 3, but we're going to mention it here now. The first time David references Selah in the psalm is in verse 3, when he's talking about what the wicked, i.e. Doeg, loved. Now he references Selah again in verse 5, when he's talking about the end of Doeg. Selah was simply a musical pause in the Hebrew. A musical pause that most likely had the implication, stop and think about it. As the song is playing, stop and think about verse 3. As the song is playing, stop and think about verse 5. So let's just stop and think about the connection. The one who loved evil, lying, and devouring words is now the one that God will destroy forever. See the connection. Stop and think about it. Doeg might have looked strong for the moment, but David asserted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what looked strong was just for a season. Because look what God was going to do. Listen to the language of the coming judgment. God shall destroy you forever. In other words, God will bring perpetual or everlasting ruination. To use the language of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, everlasting contempt. To use the language of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 25, verse 46, everlasting punishment. So when David says, God shall destroy you forever, think everlasting ruination. Think everlasting contempt. Everlasting punishment. He says, he shall take you away. The language that's used here is used in another place in the Scriptures to refer to snatching a coal from the fire. He shall take you away. Get the image of being snatched. Snatched from this life. One day, Doeg is walking in the land of the living. Next day, snatched from this life. Next, he shall, talking about Yahweh, move on towards the latter part of the verse, pluck you out of your dwelling place. Imagine the kind of forced evacuation. He shall uproot you from the land of the living. Picture uprooting a tree. These are all images that accompany the end of Doeg-like men. Each image, as you can see, denotes complete destruction. It's as though David was saying, you see this mighty man? God's going to deal with him in his time and his way. And when he does deal with him, the judgment will be complete. Verses 6 and 7, David writes, "The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness.'" So at first, in the beginning of verse 6, the language looks like Psalm 40, verse 3, where David speaks of being in the miry clay, and he speaks about crying out to God, and God took him out of the miry clay, set his feet upon a rock, put a new song in his mouth, and then in verse 3, "Many shall see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." So we see that seeing and fearing can come as a result of God's deliverance, Psalm 40, verse 3, or in here, verse 6, it can come as a result of seeing God's judgment. Many were going to see Doeg's fall, and they were going to see and fear, but they were also going to do something else. They were going to laugh, "and shall laugh at him." Now, this is interesting, because we know according to Psalm 2 that the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs at those who gather against him and his anointed. We know that in Proverbs chapter 1, personified wisdom speaks of laughing at the calamity that come to those who despise her warnings and her counsel. So the question then becomes, what does it mean right here in this text that the righteous shall laugh at him? Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." So I think the laughing that's referred to here isn't a smug kind of laughing, like, "Ha ha ha, my enemy got what he deserved." I think it's more akin to the rejoicing that the saints are called to do in heaven when Babylon falls in Revelation 18, verse 20. The saints are called to rejoice at the fall of Babylon. And the laughing, I think, given the poetic nature of the Psalms, I think it's more akin to the humiliation that is ascribed to Doeg. So I don't think it's a smug kind of laughing. I think it's sort of like a relieved kind of laughing, rejoicing in the justice of God. And I think it's in this psalm also to accentuate the humiliation of Doeg. "The man who the righteous say, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.'" Notice the phrase, "Here is the man," beginning of verse 7. On a literal word level, it's worth noticing. The word for man here, "here is the man," is geber. It seems to be a play on words, because in verse 1, the mighty man, the ha-gibor in the Greek, is the one who was being confronted by David. And now in verse 7, ha-gibor, the mighty man, is the geber, the man. Behold, the man. Spurgeon writes on this verse, "Behold the man, the great vainglorious man. He found a fortress, but not in God. He gloried in his might, but not in the Almighty. Where is he now? How has it fared with him in the hour of his need? Behold his ruin and be instructed. The substance he had gathered and the mischiefs he had wrought were his boast and glory. Wealth and wickedness are dreadful companions. When combined, they make a monster. When the devil is master of money bags, he is a devil indeed. Beelzebub and Mammon together heat the furnace 7 times hotter for the child of God, but in the end, that shall work out their own destruction. Wherever we see today a man great in sin and substance, we shall do well to anticipate his end and view this verse as the divine in memoriam." In memoriam is Latin, translates over into memory, is the way it literally comes over. It's as though Spurgeon is saying, when you see a man great in sin and substance, may it be a reminder that comes into your memory of the end of such men who are great in substance and in sin. People who make their trust in riches rather than God. You know, sadly, even inside of the visible church, many people often get envious of people with wealth and people with riches. And we know from the Psalter, we are not to envy those who have wealth and envy those who have riches, especially somebody who is rich in sin and rich in wealth. You just don't even go there. You don't need to. that person, rich in sin and rich in wealth, is a person who is a divine memoriam, as it were, a reminder that their day is coming. And that could apply, a quick parenthetical note, then we'll go to verse 8. That could apply, obviously, to the poor as well. Somebody who could be poor could be rich in sin, but not rich in wealth. And they could be a reminder, too, that one day their judgment is coming. But right here, we're just honing in on what the text says as far as riches. But here comes the contrast. In verse 8, David says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Now, David is writing this most likely as a fugitive. And even though he's a fugitive, he could say, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Contrasts here are stunning and they are many. Olive trees were able to endure long seasons of drought. Olive trees would bear fruit for over 100 years. Some even say for hundreds of years. Olive trees were good for medicinal purposes. They were good to have oil come from them where they could produce, where they could light lamps. There were several uses for an olive tree and several things that made an olive tree a picture of strength and vitality, especially a green one. And here you have a picture of what you are as a Christian. Contrast the wicked with the righteous. David says, "But I'm like a green olive tree." If you are a Christian, this is a beautiful picture of you. You are meant to endure now and into eternity. You are meant to bear fruit all the way into eternity. You are meant to bring forth healing, as it were, through the prayers that the Holy Spirit leads you to pray, through the words that you speak, or the reconciliation you are used to bring about. Think about the picture of everything that we've seen of Doeg. Here's a picture of what you look like as a saint. One who is meant to be green. One who is meant to be growing in the grace of God, bearing fruit, used by God for medicinal purposes, as it were. One who's meant to endure. One who could sustain droughts, spiritual and or physical droughts, famines, as it were. And just like an olive tree would bring forth oil that was used to light lamps, you are meant to be light in the midst of a dark world. It's just a beautiful picture. If you just keep thinking about it, you're like, "Wow, this is me. I was Doeg, but now I'm not Doeg anymore. I look like a green olive tree in the house of God." But here's the difference. Hone in on this. The difference at the end of the day between David and Doeg was not David was more moral and Doeg was worse. Therefore, God loved David because he was more moral than Doeg. Both men were murderers. David conspired to murder. Remember, later on in 2 Samuel, he conspires to murder Uriah. Both men were murderers. Granted, Doeg appears to have murdered a lot more people, but both were murderers. And at the end of the day, the difference between Doeg and David is right here in verse 8. David says, "I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Do you remember what it said about Doeg in verse 7? "Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in his riches." At the end of the day, this is a beautiful pointer to the gospel. What separates you from everybody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ is simply the fact that by grace, through faith, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes you different. Every other bit of fruit that springs forth from that, springs forth from that. You trust in the mercy of God. And if you do trust in the mercy of God, by the grace of God, you will be trusting on and leaning on the mercy of God forever and ever. That's the difference between Doeg and David. That's the difference between you and any other human being who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That simply by the grace of God, God opens your eyes to the gospel and you trust in the mercy of God. That's the difference. Everything else is just an outworking of that nature. If you are a Christian, graciously given a new nature, you trust in the mercy of God. Everything else that flows from that new nature is called the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not, and if you're somebody who does not make God his strength, but trusts in riches or anything else, you don't have a new nature. You have an old nature. And everything that comes forth from that nature is called the works of the flesh. See, the difference is the wellspring. That doesn't stop there. There is another difference. Look at verse 9. David says, "I will praise you forever. Because you have done it." What does he mean, "you have done it"? I think in David's mind, he's talking about the judgment of Doeg, and it's as simple as done in his mind. Even though it probably hasn't happened at this moment in history, he knows that in the mind of God, it's as good as done. I think that's what David means. I will praise you forever because you have done it. He might be referring to himself too. You've made me like a green olive tree. I'm going to be in your house forever. You've done it. It's a done deal. I am saved. I am yours. I'm going to be yours forever. You have done it. You've saved me. And I will praise you forever. He goes on and he says, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. And I think that denotes the idea of him waiting for God to bring about justice to this wicked man, Doeg. In the presence of your saints, nice picture of being around the people of God as opposed to isolating oneself from the people of God. In the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name. Idea being name, synonymous with attributes, synonymous with all of who God is. I will wait on you, all of who you are, everything that your name denotes you to be. I'll wait for you to judge the wicked, i.e. Doeg and or Saul in this immediate context, and I'm going to wait on you. And wait on your name, for it is good. That's a beautiful lesson to just tie up the psalm to say, your goodness endures continually, and as it relates to your justice, I'll wait on you. Your time, your way, I'll wait on your name, for it is good. Evil may have its season where it appears to be winning, but I know ultimately you will bring every deed into account. You've done it for me, and you've brought all my deeds into account via the cross of your Son. But I know one day you're going to judge every wicked, despicable, evil act. There's one point I want to say as we conclude tonight. As we conclude our study of Psalm 52, I want us just to reflect for a moment on the three forever statements of Psalm 52. In verse 5, we saw a forever statement that God's judgment was forever. In verse 8, we see that God's mercy is forever and ever. And in verse 9, we see that the praise of God's people is forever. In thinking about the psalm and thinking about a way to close tonight, I just want to present this to you, and I hope it's as edifying to you as it was to me in thinking about it. See the forever of what you deserve afresh through the lens of Psalm 52. And then see the forever that Jesus has won for you on your behalf. The forever that you deserve, like Doeg, is to be destroyed, snatched away, plucked out, and uprooted. Those are strong pictures of forever. That's the forever that you and I have earned. The wages of our sin is that, to be destroyed, snatched away, plucked out, and uprooted forever. But because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in coming to this earth, being fully man and fully God, living the perfect life that we can never live, bearing the fullness of the wrath of the Father that we deserve, dying in our place, being buried and resurrected from the dead, the forever that we get now is to praise God forever. And in the meantime, we trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. What glory! You deserve forever judgment, uprooting, plucked outness. Instead, you get forever glorying and praising God, forever mercy, because Jesus has won it for you. It stirs affections. Furthermore, looking at the end of this psalm helps you to understand how to live in the in-between. When you see that your end is not like Doeg, and you see that your end is to be like a tree planted in the New Jerusalem forever, enjoying the presence of God and the radiance of His light forever, it helps you to live like the anti-Doeg in the here and now. Doeg loved to cause strife. Doeg loved to speak words that tore down, and he loved to lie, and he loved what was evil. And I just say, by way of application, as you glory in the forever that Jesus has purchased for you, if you're looking for something else to do in the here and now, after you glory in the forever that Jesus has purchased for you and saved you from, the second thing I would say, from that place, you go on and you say, I just want to be the anti-Doeg this week. That's what I want to be. I want to be somebody who speaks truth and love. I want to be somebody who brings peace and helps other Christians love one another. I want to be somebody who does not love evil. I want to be somebody who loves good. I want to cleave a little bit more to good this week than I did last week. I just want to live like the anti-Doeg in between, because I know God saved me from Doegs forever when I deserved Doegs forever, and instead He gave me the forever that Jesus won for me. Amen. Well, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll be back in 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 23. But we're going to close in prayer tonight and pray that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly. And that text and those applications would lead to God getting glory in our hearts this evening. Father, we come to You now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we humble ourselves before You. It is just so amazing all the ways in which You can demonstrate Your grace and Your glory through the text of Scripture. It's so amazing the way in which we can truly see ourselves for what we are apart from Your grace. And Lord, I just take this moment to thank You. I thank You, Father, for saving us from tongues that are like razors, saving us from our carnal nature with the poison of asps on our lips, with feet that would be quick to shed blood, Lord God, with having destruction and misery in our ways and not knowing the way of peace. I thank You, Lord God, that You judged our sin on the cross of Your Son. I thank You for that. Lord, I thank You that everyone in this room who has trusted in You will not be destroyed forever, but they have already passed from death to life. Oh, how awesome You are. Jesus, again, on yet another Friday night, we just want to close by saying You are the hero. You are the Savior. We're here in this place to just gather around You and what You've done. And I thank You that we're going to get to see You face to face and praise You forever. And I thank You that in the in-between, we could look less like our old selves, more like You. So, Father, I pray tonight that through Your Word preached and through Your Holy Spirit applying this truth to our hearts, Lord, I pray that You would protect us from being conformed to Doeg and or this world, but transform us through the renewing of our minds. Help us to glory in the great forever that Your Son has purchased for us, that You purchased for us in sending Your Son. And then help us, Father, to walk in the light of Your counsel. What a glorious thing it is. Help us to bear much fruit, to be very medicinal. And we trust You to keep us so that we will endure till the day we see Your Son face to face. We love You, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.